Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, glory to you in the highest, and peace to your people on earth. Heavenly King, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise your glory. We come rejoicing before you this morning. For you are holy, you are joy. We come singing a new song, for worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. Hear our praise, Father, in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why do we always imagine sin as heavy? Why do sin and the consequences of sin pull one down? Why isn't sin light and airy? We speak of sin as a burden, as a weight on our neck, something to get off a chest. The psalmist says, "My soul melts from heaviness." Isaiah describes distress as heaviness and sorrow. So why is sin heavy? David gives us a hint. He says, "I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." His heaviness made him search out another person, made him look out. Sin seems to be like an ox or a refrigerator. It is too much for one person to carry. But sometimes it's even bigger than these things. Sometimes it requires even more people. When the people of ancient Israel had been liberated from Egypt, they complained about how they had such easy access to goods back under the empire. They actually cried in their tents, and both the Lord and Moses grew angry. But Moses grew angry at the Lord. In Numbers 11, he lashed out, "Why have you afflicted your servant? You have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? Where am I to get meat to give to these people? I am not," Moses said, "able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." On some pictures of God, we might expect the Lord to strike down Moses, but he didn't. He expanded Moses. The Lord said, "Gather to me 70 men of Israel, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Sin is heavy and a burden because it is 70 people wide. Sin is as big as a community. There is no private individual sin. It is not a felt hat that sits comfortably on one head. Sin is always corporate and thick and wide. It always stretches far beyond one person. It takes 70 to hold it up. Sin was never meant for one. That's why we're called to confess our sins. That's why we ask others to bear the load. To bear sin alone is to be pressed into the ground. To be a lone individual is to try to walk with broken bones. To be an individual is to be on the path to death. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But this isn't magic. It isn't a special bit of supernatural relief. Jesus' burden is easy because he spreads it not just to 2 or 70, but to the church throughout the world. Let us now confess our sins and burdens, and so I invite you to kneel as you are able. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, you are kindness and mercy to us, and we confess that we have not increased those around us. We confess that we have not been living sacrifices. We confess we have let the trials of everyday life lead us to self-centeredness. We have sinned, and yet you have remained loyal to us. Refine us in fire, grant us new clothes, give us eyes to see. We rejoice that you rebuke and discipline those whom you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Because of this glory, I can declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews 9. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning. We pray that your Spirit would grant us discernment and great strength. We thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Community is a lot harder than it looks. We tend to reduce community to a bunch of people sharing the same sorts of beliefs. But community, in fact, is something obviously much more profound and at the same time profoundly simple. One way to think of the message of all of Scripture is the message of how to incarnate the Trinity on earth. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what we're trying to learn to do. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. Not just gather a bunch of people who agree on a certain amount of ideas, but gather people to bring heaven to earth. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And I want to suggest, in looking at this passage this morning, is that this is the heart of community, this priestly work of Christ here. And hopefully it can urge us to deeper and deeper appreciation of what's needed to create a rich community. I suspect we're still just at the very beginning, even in our own congregation, our own circles, and obviously we have much more to go. But the thought here is that community requires constant priestly work. So I want to figure out what that is. What does it mean to be a priest within a community? We see in this passage, we see the verbs, the descriptions of sprinkling the unclean and Jesus Christ going in and sanctifying and purifying of the flesh. And what's very importantly behind this passage is this whole notion of the life in the blood, that mysterious line we find in the Old Testament in Leviticus 17. So hear this portion of the Word of God. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. And this becomes a very important overriding obsession of the Old Covenant, and we tend to lose sight of it in the New, because our constrictions, our notion of purity seems to just put this aside and forget about it. But this whole very strange notion, the life is in the blood, and then all these obligations put on the Old Covenant people, is very central to Hebrews 9. One way to understand this notion, first of all, of life, is that this is the fundamental antithesis in Old Covenant thinking, this division between life and death. Life and death. And at the heart of this division is this notion of lifeblood, of the blood being in, life being in the blood. Consider some of the Old Testament focus on life from Deuteronomy 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Right? So the contrast between life and death is central to Deuteronomy. in Proverbs 12, in the way of righteousness and life, in its pathway, and in its pathway, there is no death. Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. We hear, for you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And again in Deuteronomy, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, for he is your life. So God is life and the length of your days. So many times we hear these distinctions on the one hand. We understand, okay, life is good, life is important. But we don't connect this to the notion of blood. But this is exactly what all those old covenant restrictions and some seemingly arbitrary distinctions about blood and about purity and impurity do when we find them in Scripture. So let's connect them. To think of Leviticus 10:10, we are called to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And there's a whole host of other interesting distinctions going on. But these distinctions organize. They organize large regions of life. They create distinctions of purity or impurity among people, spaces, times, diet, and the human body. Over and over, through what we might call the ceremonial law, the Lord is showing them the difference between life and death. And some of these distinctions seem arbitrary to us now, curious, odd. But the Lord was teaching something through these. Many commentators have observed that these purity laws all seem to connect and make sense as symbolic expressions of the central distinction between life and death. The regulations describe as polluted those things or actions that involve death, a hint of death, a picture of death. And those are things you're supposed to stay away from. Certainly, for example, corpses pollute. You're not allowed to touch corpses. They are clearly death. But so do hints of death, like the decay of skin diseases, leprosy and so forth. In some of those, muscle breaks through the skin or the skin turns white and you start looking like you are dying. It looks like the rotting of death. All sorts of bodily reactions relating to reproduction and birth, they draw attention of purity, but other things don't. Merely sweating or even bleeding from a cut. Those things aren't polluting. They don't imply life or death, but birth does. Keeping Sabbaths and holy days faithfully shows the life of God amid much death. Unclean animals are those associated with decay, rats, shellfish, eels, insects, or those animals like birds of prey that killed other animals or died on their own. Humans were to eat vegetables and vegetarian animals, like cows, and were never allowed in the Old Covenant to eat the blood, for the life is in the blood. So this whole ceremonial picture we get from beginning to end in the Old Covenant is showing them about life and death. Right? It is, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, the Old Covenant's a ministry of death. It's focused on that, how to avoid it, so forth. And the key is that there is life in the blood. And you must go through the blood to get life. The biggest picture of this is what we find in Leviticus 16. This was the Day of Atonement, the liturgy, the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And something very wonderful is going on here, and it involves this notion of life in the blood. Now, we normally look at a Day of Atonement or Leviticus 16 as just some sort of way to pacify an angry God, that we go in that way. But something very additional is happening in this picture as well. It was called upon in Leviticus 16, it was a day to afflict your souls, verse 29. And if you remember the setup of the temple, this all takes place in the tabernacle, later the temple. And if you remember the basic setup of the tabernacle, you have the holiest place. Very important. That's the holiest place. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. The mercy seat is in there. And that is a picture of heaven. It's the cube of heaven. And then out in front of that, you have the holy place. The holy place. And out around that, you have the courtyard, the meeting place, and so forth. But if you consider just the connection between the holiest place and and the holy place, this is a very important distinction between heaven and earth. Right? When you pass through the veil that separates them, a veil that's called the flesh of Christ in Hebrews 10, when you pass through that veil and you enter into the holy place, or you go the other direction, you see all sorts of images and symbols of created order. Pomegranates and palm trees are in the holy place, but they're not in the holiest place. So we can understand the tabernacle as a picture of heaven and earth. And in fact, many passages in Scripture talk about this being the connecting point between heaven and earth. And so many times they'll talk about the holiest place or the throne of God in heaven, which is also in the holiest place, and our connection on earth. Consider Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Well, yes and no. The Lord's throne is in the holiest place, but it's also in the perfect temple in heaven. And so we get the connection there. Jeremiah 17, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So it looks like the picture is you have God's high throne and it's brought right in to the holy place and connects with us at the into the holiest place and connects to the holy place. So various things are going on in Leviticus 16, and the whole focus of the passage is on the high priest. This is the time for the high priest to do his most sacred duty. It is the day of cleansing, the day of purifying. And so you see the various actions as we go through this liturgy. First and foremost is that the priest wears different clothes. He has a holy linen tunic, and these are holy garments. But something else we learn from Exodus 28 is that there's a plate of pure gold, and you're to engrave on it holiness to the Lord, holiness of Yahweh there. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So the high priest, as he prepares for this, wears not just the special robes, but as high priestly garb. He wears this identification that he is holiness to the Lord in the action that he is going to do. Now, before the high priest can do this, he has to bring a sacrifice for himself and for his family. And so there are various animals involved in this process. For him and his family, it's a bull. There is a sin offering in verse 6. And then, very interestingly, something else happens here. So the priest is purified, as we'll see, by this bull offering, the sin offering. And then two goats get involved in this scenario as well. And they're described very strangely. One is for the Lord. Right? One of these goats is for the Lord. And the other is the scapegoat that you've heard about in the past. And so you have these two goats. And in the midst of this, that's in verse 8, in the midst we see that the high priest takes the incense into the holiest place. Looks like he goes in and out several times and creates a cloud over the mercy seat, which signifies the presence of the Lord. He sacrifices the bull and sprinkles its blood on the mercy seat. So this is purifying himself and the sins that he bears. But then we get this sacrifice of the Lord's goat. And it's a sin offering. And what the picture we get here, well, one important aspect of a sin offering is that they were eaten as well by the priests, right, in the holy place. So you would sacrifice the goat or whichever animal, and then you would ingest part of it as well in a symbolic ritual fashion. And those offerings had to be eaten in the holy place. It was important, out in the earthly section of the tabernacle. And this priestly eating of the sin offering was a picture of bearing sin. This is how you bear sin as a priest. In fact, a couple of the priests don't do this at one point, and Moses gets very upset in Leviticus 10. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you, the priest, to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? So one of the functions, not only of the high priest, but of other priests there, was to bear and absorb the sin of those they represent. So then we have to understand how these two goats, so we understand that in terms of the bull, and we understand that the goat, one goat, is offered as a sin offering as well. But it is the Lord's. And so you have the high priest going in, taking the Lord's goat in, the blood of the Lord's goat, the Lord's blood, we might say, into the holy place. And he sprinkles the blood into the holiest place. And then we have this the most important part of the ceremony. We tend to view the most important part of the ceremony as the sacrifices and taking the blood into the holiest place. But in fact, it's the other direction the scripture holds out as most important. The high priest goes into the holiest place, sprinkles the blood, the blood of the Lord's goat within the holiest place, and then he comes out. Picture this. Between the veil, it comes out through the material barrier in a sense, taking on, as we see in Hebrews 10, human form in Christ. And then he sprinkles blood other places. He sprinkles blood in the holy place. Then the whole tabernacle for the priests and all the people. So it's a picture, it's a vision of the holy, of the high priest coming out of heaven, coming into the earthly realm and purifying by sprinkling blood on the earth, by sprinkling blood on the people. And this is a common image, again, this notion of the Lord coming out. Micah 1:3, a divine emerging. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Here is God coming out of his throne room. Deuteronomy 33, the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. Picture of coming out of heaven with his saints, coming to the world for judgment, for justification. And so we get this notion then of the Day of Atonement is primarily a day of purifying all of creation, bringing it back into proper accordance with God. For the life is in that blood, and this is what purifies and cleanses. And then after the sprinkling ceremony and the Day of Atonement, we have the high priest takes the live scapegoat. There's still one goat left, remember. Takes the scapegoat and he lays his hands on it, confessing the sins of Israel, putting them on the head of the goat. The goat now bears the sins of Israel and sends it away into the wilderness. We might normally expect him to execute that goat right there, but that's not what happens in the Day of Atonement. There are all sorts of different perspectives on the Day of Atonement. This is one, or on atonement in general, but this is one where the sins are put on the scapegoat and the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness, sent into the realm of Satan, sent into the realm of, in tradition, of Azazel, the another name for a demon of Satan's. And so the sin is sent off as far as the east is from the west. Someone walks it out into the wilderness and it's left there to die. And then as the ceremony comes to an end, you have leftover parts of the bull and bloody parts of the goat. And they are taken outside the camp. They're taken outside the camp and burnt there. And so the whole passage of Leviticus 16 summarizes, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. But the whole picture here again is, what is this lifeblood doing? Look, notice the power of this blood to purify not just individuals but an entire cosmos, to purify the whole world. And it goes without saying then, we should expect that this is what Jesus does throughout his whole ministry, not just the time of the cross. In the incarnation, we see that it's through the veil, that is his flesh, Hebrews 10. Jesus emerged from heaven's holiest place as high priest, often wearing a white robe, we see in the pictures of the New Testament. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, our passage says, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And we know that the life is in him. He is the resurrection and the life. All the language we see in the Old Covenant, we see applied to of the distinction of life and death. And we know that he bears the holiest lifeblood. As Hebrews tells us, all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So that in the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus' blood cleanses that, even as we polluted it. As the high priest, Jesus goes about conquering impurity. Have you ever noticed how strange it is for Jesus? It seems almost he's constantly touching lepers, he's constantly touching corpses, constantly dealing with unclean spirits. And yet he has the strength of the Spirit. He has the lifeblood that those things flee from them. Right? Holiness is something that scatters impurity, that sends it off in other directions. And so he goes about exorcising and healing diseases. He goes about proclaiming liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are weighed down by sin. And so as the high priest, he is lifting burdens. And we see all this priestly language come together in passages like Matthew 8. Notice what he's doing. He cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So his work as a high priest, normally we think of healing as something happening out there. But when Jesus is healing, he's taking on, he is absorbing the sins and sicknesses and burdens of the people. He took our infirmities. In fact, we realize that in New Testament times that the temple there is too corrupt. It is a den of thieves. It is not the place where the Spirit works. And as you look through the Gospels, you see that the Spirit is working out in John the Baptist area, moves in along with Jesus. It follows Jesus. He follows Jesus. But the Spirit isn't working tremendously through the temple. It is a place of oppression. It is a place of apostasy and judgment. But Jesus comes, in a sense, bringing his own temple. His own body is the temple of God, as we see in John 2. So here he comes as the high priest, coming out of heaven, touching and healing and using the holiness to overturn the impurities of his day. And the evil ones conspired to murder this high priest. But he offered his own holiest blood on the cross. He didn't need to sacrifice, unlike Leviticus 16. He didn't need to sacrifice a bull for himself. So that part of the liturgy falls out. And Hebrews 9 recognizes this as well. Not with the blood of calves, goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. He's reenacting the same thing for us. But we also see the function of the two goats. Function of the two goats. The Lord's, who bears the sins of the people, and the scapegoat. We see that in the picture of Leviticus 16, it looks like they sacrifice, they get the blood from the Lord's goat, they take it in, and then it's the Lord's blood that comes out and purifies. And certainly we see that in the cross of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And we see that he was executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was sent out as well as the scapegoat to be judged and to take our sin away outside. And so Jesus as well, like the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled his blood on the earth and his people to purify and to reconcile. They pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So Jesus' holiness overcomes death, and that uncleanness could not hold him. And we see that's a theme of some of the early preaching, that the tomb could not hold him. That was death, and he was too holy to be held in Sheol. He had to rise again. And so like the high priest, Jesus emerged from a tomb that had echoes of that ancient mercy seat. Notice how the scene is set up so interestingly in passages like John 20. There's a slab that his body was on, and there are angels on either side of it. It resembles the mercy seat. He's coming out of the tomb. He's coming from the mercy seat to heal and to relieve burdens. And so like the Day of Atonement, Christ went forth to restore and reconcile all of creation. And the New Testament picks up that language. Colossians 1, to reconcile all things to himself. That was the vision of the Day of Atonement. By him, whether on things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And it's this notion of atonement, this notion of absorbing sin, of bearing sin, of purifying with blood that we see makes community. And in passages like Hebrews 10, we see that we now have the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Very significant language. We'll come back to that. By a new living way which he consecrated for us. And then the passage immediately, going from talking about this Day of Atonement imagery, immediately thinks of community. because this is how you create community. Blood brings reconciliation. Blood brings interdependence. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So the picture is the Day of Atonement brings and creates community. It makes us reconciled to one another. And then perhaps in a striking, terrifying sort of way, Jesus delivers this high priestly work to us, to each of us in this room that cling to him through our baptism and the Lord's Supper. He clings to us, and we hear this sort of commissioning in Paul's language. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's language from the Day of Atonement again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They become purified. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are not just, as Peter says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are a priest, a collection of high priests. We too are supposed to imitate Leviticus 16. We too are supposed to imitate the work of Christ throughout his life. So we are a royal priesthood. We are, in fact, an empire of priests, as Revelation tells us. He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign, as in the Day of Atonement. We shall reign with the life in the blood. And then specifically, like high priests, we see that language from Hebrews 10:19. Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Right. This again shows that we're not normal priests, that we have taken on the duties, the obligations, the commissioning of entering into the holiest. No one was allowed to go into the holiest except the high priest. And now the writer of Hebrews opens it up to everyone through the blood of Jesus. So try to understand this high priestly language then. This high priestly language, what we're supposed to be carrying out, I think, on a day-to-day basis. We see that a high priestly work layers a community. It creates interdependence beyond just sharing certain ideas. Priestly work of absorbing sin, of bearing burdens and so forth, frees us from the death of selfishness and individualism. Hopefully you understand when we talk about living in a triune universe, nothing is as much a promise of death as trying to live by yourself. Right? The Son cannot live by himself. The Spirit cannot live by himself, nor the Father. They are interdependent. And in the same way, when you see, especially in the great American passions for living alone, for being on your own and so forth, these are always calls to death. These are anti-Trinitarian, going in the anti-Trinitarian distinct direction. To be a high priest is to imitate Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body on that tree that we might live. Right? And so somehow in the midst of our community, our obligation is to bear sins as well. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ and imitate his ways. And so we're called to think about absorbing other sins the way that the priest did in the old covenant. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We must become sin for others. We must take on their failings, their burdens. Certainly not in the sense of Christ's perfect and definitive bearing of sin, because his lifeblood has purified us. That's what enables us to go ahead. It enables us to overcome uncleanness, impurity, and death. Those things should flee from us as well. Demons should flee from us. Illness and so forth. We should be carrying out the holiness of Christ and turning the creation inside out. But to bear sin in the sense of taking responsibility, to lift off, to share burdens, to hear confessions. This is the calling of a priest, and especially a high priest. And so when you hear passages like Galatians 6, hopefully you hear the Day of Atonement language in the background. And Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So fulfill the order, the new economy of Christ, bearing one another's burdens. That's priestly work. That's just not a fun, marginal thing for Christians to do. Notice the language in Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. A large part of the calling of being a Christian is to gather a certain level of strength so that you can bear the burdens of others. Because love bears all things. 1 Corinthians 13, believes all things, hopes all things. That's what love is about. Long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another, Colossians 3. And of course, not bearing in the wrong way. Revelation 2, we see, I know your works. You cannot bear those who are evil. You don't carry those who are evil. So there's an antithesis built into that. But it's all about taking responsibility. So am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. He will die by himself. She will die by herself. And so the basic picture, which you're probably all familiar with, especially as you go through periods of life where you increase and mature, the notion of somebody coming to you with a complaint, with a burden, and they have been depressed and downtrodden, and they share that with you, and have you noticed at times how they become lighter, right? They've shared it with one person. And many times that person they've shared it with becomes depressed. You have to carry that thing around and think about it now, right? This is a common, should be a common occurrence in marriages, but in the workplace and other things like that. And you can visibly see that person go about and maybe laugh sometimes about what they were just so depressed about. And now you bear that burden. That's a simple part of a simple picture of what I'm thinking about. So part of this notion of being a priest involves many things, of course, healing and all sorts of prayers for one another and material caring. But it does simply involve that notion of bearing burdens and not trying to resist it. And I want to focus on this one thing to close out, this notion of complaining justly. And in our circles in the Reformed tradition, the notion is generally that, again, we're Stoics and that any sort of complaining is sinful. Any sort of complaining is sinful. It's always a sign of ingratitude. And the question should be, what Bible are you reading? The Bible is full of a certain kind of complaint. Certainly, it condemns Israel in the Old Covenant for selfish complaining. My coffee maker doesn't work, that sort of thing. But Scripture is full of holy complaining. What does that look like? Well, look to the high priest. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a complaint on the cross. Something is terribly wrong at that moment, and Jesus, the high priest, complains to the Father. More importantly, as we sing and meditate on the Psalms and prophets, we see that these passages, the Psalms especially, are the guide to complaining. Do not keep silence, O God of my praise, Psalm 109. Do not hold your peace and do not be still. God's not doing something, and so the saints cry out. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You sell your people for next to nothing. That's a complaint against God. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Our enemies laugh among themselves. Answer me speedily, O Lord. Do not hide your face from me. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? And the suggestion is, what is this holy complaining? What is this holy complaining? It is the attempt to give away a burden. It's an attempt to hand over a burden, to remove a weight. The psalmists ask God to carry their burden. To complain or hear complaints like a priest is a way of mediating God's kingdom. It is to call on God to accomplish what he said. You promised you would protect your people, Lord. Now do it. It is faithfulness and confidence in God. It is not the complaining of ingratitude. It is not the complaining of resentment. It is that joy, especially if you've been mother, father, in those positions of authority where you've been holding back from doing something, and then the children or the employees ask you to do this, what you wanted to do. This is what gives God joy. He wants us to carry the burden of extending the kingdom. And this is what he does when we complain to him. We ask him for what he wanted to do. So a holy complaint is when you complain for the kingdom, when you complain for God's will to be accomplished, because it doesn't look like he's doing it. And this sort of load sharing, burden bearing, creates interdependence. It makes us dependent on Christ. It makes us dependent on Father, Son, and Spirit. And so our calling, part of our calling as a high priest, is just simply many times learn to be a listener and not always a fixer. Learn to lift people up by carrying their burdens. When you hear a complaint from a spouse, from a friend, don't immediately assume that it's sinful, right? It is a request to shoulder a burden. It is not always a request to solve the problem. It is a request to create more community. This is the simple part of community. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The lifeblood makes this possible. The lifeblood of Jesus Christ has enabled us to be this sort of high priest. And so, in many ways, community is harder than it looks. It involves all the intricacies of life and death. It involves all the intricacies of life being in the blood, of trying to heal one another, of trying to bring to heaven, trying to bring earth, heaven to earth. So community is profoundly difficult, but it is profoundly simple. The Lord has given you the lifeblood of holiness and strength to absorb the sins, the failings, the impurities and burdens of those around you. And you need to lean in to that task. Pray for strength to carry those burdens, which are overwhelming, apparently, at times. And that's why we have to share them, because the life is in the blood. Hear our passage, then, one more time. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you bring us into the glories of your kingdom. We thank you for the privilege of serving before you. We ask that you would encourage us more and more to be high priests to one another. Pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment that we might be bearers of your blood to the world, that we might be purifiers. We thank you for your ongoing kindness to us. In the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go forth and live the life of high priests, purifying and bearing one another's burdens. Receive the benediction, having the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having a high priest over the house of God, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another. Amen.